So, Pacific Garden Mission is a homeless shelter in the near west side section of Chicago, Illinois. It was founded in 1877 by Colonel George Clark and his wife Sarah, and it's been nicknamed the Old Lighthouse. And it's the oldest shelter in Chicago, and out of their ministry has grown a radio program called Unshackled. Anybody ever heard of that? Unshackled? It's a great radio program, and they advertise it as true stories that make you face yourself and think. It describes captivating and compelling true life stories from around the world. Unshackled is the longest running radio drama in history, and it's aired on more than 3,000 radio stations in 14 different languages. And you can actually go to the Pacific Garden Mission and tour it, but it's about real people, real life stories, stirring dramatic accounts of hopelessness and the hope that changes everything. And that hope, as you and I know, is Jesus Christ. It's an award-winning radio drama from Pacific Garden Mission in Chicago, and it grips the heart with compelling and relevant stories of transformed lives. Without Jesus Christ, we are all shackled by sin, by our wrong choices, disobedience, and selfish motives, but God is at work. Amen? And when the power of Christ sets us free from our bondage, we are unshackled, right? And so, the question, though, is they have a very simple statement of faith. They believe that the scriptures, both the Old and the New Testaments, are inspired by God. They believe that man was created in the image of God, but that he fell and has now incurred a sin nature. They believe that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures as a representative and substitutionary sacrifice, and that all who believe in him are justified and have new life in Christ based on his shed blood. And finally, all who receive by faith the Lord Jesus Christ are born again of the Holy Spirit, and thereby become children of God. But the question is, what is it that motivates a ministry like that? What is it that keeps it going from 1877 all the way till today? The love, the grace, and the power of God to change lives. That God's spirit, that his power, that victory in the Lord Jesus Christ never ceases. A preacher's dream, I guess, is to have the person who asks him to come and preach say, "Preach whatever you want." Okay, so we're going to preach the Bible. And there's a particular passage in Scripture that I have found very fascinating recently, and it's 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and it deals exactly with what it is that we've just been talking about. Let's read the passage, and then we will pray, and then we'll get right into our message this morning. The background is that Paul was dealing with a very difficult group of people. He was dealing with the Corinthians. The city of Corinth was a Greek city in Greece that was very ungodly, full of a lot of sin and a lot of debauchery. And yet, Paul, with a great deal of weakness and fear and trembling, went into that city and he said, "I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." And he saw changed lives. He saw men and women that were unshackled. And a church was born, and it's called the Church at Corinth. But they didn't think too highly of Paul, because he wasn't one of the original 12. He didn't have a lot of eloquence and power when he spoke. In fact, they said of Paul that his bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible. How would you like that? As being introduced to speak to a group of people and say, "You're not going to think much of this guy. His bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible. He doesn't have the rhetorical style of a Greek philosopher or rationalist. And so we're kind of going to put whatever he says to the side." And yet Paul knew that God had called him to minister in this church and that he needed to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ powerfully. And even though they didn't feel like he had the credentials or the right calling, Paul knew that he himself did. And that's what he's going to discuss in chapter 3. Because the problem was that Paul spoke with a great deal of authority. He spoke with a great deal of confidence. He knew that God was at work in the lives of the Corinthian believers, but they were sinning. They were doing things that they ought not to do. There were divisions. There was immorality. There were things within the church that Paul said, "These things ought not to be, and we got to get rid of these things, and you guys got to begin to walk in obedience so that the gospel of Jesus Christ can be proclaimed in and through you." Amen? But they didn't like that. They said, "Paul, who do you think you are?" Which really is the same as saying, "God, who do you think you are?" Because if Paul was God's messenger, then when they questioned the authority and the ministry of the Apostle Paul, what they were really doing was questioning the authority of God. And so the whole point of Paul's ministry now is to bring them to repentance so that if they could reconcile with Paul, they would be reconciled with God. Because whoever it is that's preaching the message to you, is it that the message is coming to us from God. And look at verse 14 of chapter 2. The ministry that God has given to Christian leaders and to all of us as Christians is a very powerful one and a very important one and a very sober one. He says in verse 14, "But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ." Just this quick comment on that verse. Usually we take a look at that and we think, well, Paul is victorious because he's believed the gospel. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is that Jesus Christ himself has conquered us. He is the one who is leading us in triumph, but we're not the victors, we're the vanquished. We've been vanquished by the authority and the power and the gospel of Jesus Christ, and so now we are not our own, and so we have to do the work of the ministry that God has called us to. But notice how he says it. He manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. What a glorious thought. Wherever you go, whether you're in your neighborhood or your place of work or within your family, you bear the aroma of Jesus Christ. But not everybody is going to stand up and applaud, because he says in verse 15, "We are a fragrant of Christ to God among those who are saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death, to the other, an aroma from life to life." And here's the question: who is adequate for these things? Well, Paul knew that in and of himself, he certainly wasn't. Back in 1 Corinthians 15, he said, "God called me who am not fit to be an apostle." Same word. I'm not adequate. In fact, I persecuted the church of God. And I tried to destroy Christians' lives who were confessing the name of Jesus Christ. Who is adequate for these things? "If we were not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God." And so now what he wants to do, and this is so profound and so wonderful, is that he's going to contrast the ministry of Moses in the Old Covenant, dealing with people whose hearts were hardened and who could not bear the glory of God. Paul's going to compare himself to Moses, and he's going to say, guess what? I am sort of greater than Moses, because God has called me to a greater ministry, and that greater ministry is the new covenant of Jesus Christ, which is actually a covenant of the Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, manifesting the person of Jesus Christ in and through followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says, "Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need as some letters of commendation to you or from you? You are our letter written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence we have through Christ toward God." There's where our confidence comes from. Remember, they asked Jesus, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" Well, they're saying the same thing to the Apostle Paul. "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" And of course, he would say, "God." End of story, okay? Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. "But if the ministry of death and letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech." There it is again. "And are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the end of what was fading away, but their minds were hardened. For to this very day, at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is victory. But we all, here's Paul's cry of triumph, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. And Paul knows that he's inadequate for these things because he's going to say, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels. It's a treasure. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It pulls men out of sin, out of death, out of condemnation, and puts them into a right relationship with God. But it's not because of who and what we are. It's because of what who and what God is. So that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. Father, we praise you and thank you so much this morning for the opportunity that we've already had to worship you. Father, we know that we're saved because you have called us to be your worshipers, and we are to worship you in spirit and in truth. And Father, not only that, but we are ambassadors for Jesus Christ, pleading with those that we come into contact with to be reconciled to God. Who is adequate for these things? Father, we're dealing with infinite, eternal matters. Father, you, by your grace, as we've already sung, is amazing in our lives to save us, to transform us, to mold us into the image of your Son, and to set us on a path that will bring you glory and ultimately will result in us being conformed to the image of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, as we look in your word now, we pray that you would help us to understand it and to apply it and to leave this place, change people this morning, so that we might truly live in a life of obedience that will bring glory and honor to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Amen. So, ready to go? All right. Stick with me here, and you're going to see some pretty amazing things that the Apostle Paul brings up. Paul says in verse 3, are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need as some letters of commendation to you or from you? You know, whenever you go to apply for a job, they might ask for references. They might ask for letters of commendation, and Paul has no problem with that. In fact, Paul wrote those. He is going to commend Phoebe in 1 Corinthians 16:1. He's going to confirm Timothy when he sends him to Ephesus and places like that. But what was happening here is that these false teachers were coming into Corinth, and they had these letters of commendation. They probably had the letters of commendation from the Jerusalem church, but these were legalizers, and they were not true preachers of the gospel. They were false teachers, and they were turning the hearts of the people away from the Apostle Paul because they said, for one thing, he has no letters of commendation. And Paul would almost say, are you kidding me? I ministered with for 18 months in the city of Corinth. You know my heart. You know my love. You know my compassion, my concern. In fact, in Ephesus, he said that for the period of 3 years, he labored with blood, sweat, and tears to get them to understand the gospel. And so Paul says, we don't need to go back and commend ourselves again. I don't need to introduce myself to you all over again so that you'll understand who I am and what I'm all about. He says, do we need as some? Some did. The false teachers were coming. They had no credentials. They had no calling from God. They had no power in the Holy Spirit. So these false teachers needed letters of commendation. They need the approval and the praise of men to give them an in into that church, or else nobody would have listened to them. And so their conclusion was, well, if these guys need it, so does the Apostle Paul. And so Paul is going to say, okay, you want a letter? I've got one. And it's you. He says here, you are our letter, written in our hearts. Isn't that amazing? Paul's credentials was not on paper, it was in people. And was his ministry effective? Would you say that he did a pretty good job? Paul said, when I came, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the message of God. He says the testimony of God. So that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. And he lists a whole bunch of things that were true about the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6. He says, you guys were sexually immoral, you were swindlers, you were idolaters, such were some of you, but you were saved, but you were washed, but you were sanctified. Just the fact that there is a church where people have been unshackled, where people have been transformed by the grace of God. There is a church there. God has called these people out of the world, out of darkness, out of death, into life. And you're written on our hearts. We love you. We delight in you. Our lives are all bound up in yours, and it's known and read by all men. In the ancient world, literacy was not real high. There was a high level of illiteracy. And so this is not a letter. A letter with pen and ink could only be read by a few, but not this letter. This was a letter that could be read by everybody, far and wide. It didn't matter who you were or what your educational level was. You could take a look at the Corinthian church and say, there is the power of God. There is the grace of God. And it came simply through a message that the Apostle Paul and those who were with him had preached. Because you and I know that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And so when they put their faith in Jesus Christ, it was obvious that God had done a mighty work in their lives, being manifested that you are a letter, and guess who wrote this letter? Not some false guys over in Jerusalem or Mecca or anywhere else. This letter was written by Jesus Christ. Do you guys have letters that were written by Jesus Christ? Well, I do, and it's you. You being manifested, being revealed, being shown forth that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us. We're just caring for you. We just take care of the letter. We make sure it gets folded up nice and put a nice little envelope. No, we don't. That's hidden. We make sure that we declare this glorious message that God and the work that God is doing through you far and wide. And it's written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. And we're already seeing that there's going to be a contrast now between the old covenant and the new. But the work of a scribe is with pen and ink on dead parchment, folded up and carried in a pocket or in a piece of luggage. The work of an apostle or a minister of Christ is carried on in the power of the Holy Spirit on human hearts, where true change takes place. The Corinthians themselves are Paul's letter. They're known and read by all men, and it's the Spirit of God now. The chapter is similar to Romans chapter 8. In the first seven chapters of Romans, the Holy Spirit is mentioned four times. In chapter 8, he's mentioned 19 times. Here he's mentioned seven times. You think God wants us to know that the Holy Spirit has a important and powerful role to play within this age of what we call the church? He really does. Sometimes he's the most neglected member of the Trinity, but not here. This is a work of the Spirit. Paul is doing everything to show them that this is not a natural work. It's a supernatural work, and it took place by the power of God, through the Holy Spirit, through the message that was preached, to save those who believe. And it works in the human heart. The human heart is the rich soil where the seed of the Word of God is planted, where it takes root and bears the fruit of saved, sanctified, and transformed lives. When people want to know the reality of Christianity, all we need to say is, this is who I was, and this is who I am now, and this is how I got there. I was dead in trespasses and sins, now I'm alive. I understood that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. He's the way to those who are lost in sin. He's the truth to those who have been deceived by false teaching, and he's the life to those who are dead in trespasses and sins. Jesus Christ is everything to us. He is the one who has written this letter, and it's a letter that's written on the heart of Paul, and it's through the Spirit of the living God. Paul is going to contrast Mount Sinai with Mount Calvary. He's going to contrast a rock with regeneration, ink with the Spirit of God. Under the old covenant, Moses could only speak to people whose hearts were hardened. And so he had to veil the glory of God. And glory is going to be a very important aspect of this too. In verses 7 to 11, the word glory is used 10 times. It's almost like there's this Holy Spirit ministry of glory, and it reaches a crescendo in verse 18 that says, guess what? The Holy Spirit is conforming to the image of that glorious person who we know as Jesus Christ. And so he's working on tablets of human hearts like a potter taking in a lump of clay and shaping it into the image fixed in his mind. The image that God has fixed in his mind is his Son, Jesus Christ. And you and I, one day, are going to be just like him. So you know what's fun about that? Is to get to know him. And how do we get to know him? Through his word. I think we always ought to have one finger in one of the Gospels, just reflecting on and beholding the glorious person of Jesus Christ. Because he's shaping us and he's molding us into the image of the most beautiful, the most glorious, the most majestic, the most powerful, the most wise person in all the universe. And that's Jesus Christ. And he's my Savior and he's yours. And we get to be with him for all eternity. It's just like Michelangelo was once asked, how do you take a big lump of granite and shape it into a David? And he said, I just remove everything that ought not to be there. And that's exactly what God is doing in your life and mine. Do you have things that ought not to be there? Do you have things in your life that are sort of unlike Jesus? That's okay. We continue to study the word and we take a look and we say, God, I'm not there yet, but I'm not where I was. And I know that my destiny is guaranteed. One day, God has assured me that I will be like his son. And from eternity past, that has been the most important purpose of God that anybody could ever know. Through all of your difficulties, through all of your trials, through all of your successes, through all of your pain, through all of your sorrow, one thing is certain, you're going to make it. You're going to get there. You will be like Jesus Christ. Now, should that give us confidence? Well, that's what Paul says. Such confidence we have through Christ toward God. But he's very quick to say in verse 5, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. Boy, this takes us a long time to learn sometimes. Because we all want to make a difference in our Christian lives and in the lives of other people. But if there's anything of lasting value that's going to happen, it's not going to be because of who and what you are. It's going to be because who and what Jesus Christ is and him working through you. Amen? And so he says, our adequacy is from God. He's answering verse 16. Who is adequate for these things? Paul says, we are. I am. You are. But not because of your own strength, not because of your own wisdom, not because of your own ability, but because Jesus Christ has taken up residence in your heart and in your life. I'm finally learning this. I used to watch very successful preachers and teachers and say, that's what I want to be. Where did they go to school? Who trained them? Who's their mentor? If I just go to the same school they went to, I'll be as successful in ministry as they are. No way. If Jesus Christ doesn't take hold of our hearts and our lives, we will always remain inadequate. But he says in verse 6, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. It's the Spirit that changes us from people who are alienated from God, reconciles us to God, regenerates us, causes us to be born again, and then we get to walk in newness of life. Jesus said, I am come that they might have life and might have it abundantly. And this is what we experience because of the life-giving Spirit, the life of Jesus Christ. It's fascinating because in the early church, as they were working out this idea of the Trinity, they looked at it sort of as a pastoral question or answer, and they would say, okay, what has happened in my life? Well, I've believed in Jesus Christ, and he has saved me. He has paid the penalty for my sin, and now by grace through faith in him, I am a child of God. My sins are forgiven, and I'm born again. Well, who must he be then? He's got to be God. To die for an innumerable number of people, for an innumerable number of sins, and save me by grace through faith in him, he's got to be God. And then the second question that they would ask is, if you take the Holy Spirit and he's conforming us to the image of God, to the image of his son, Jesus Christ, who must he be? Well, he must be the third person of the Trinity. He must also be God. And so it's God who has taken up residence in our lives, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And what's so great about Paul is that he no longer places any trust in his own heritage, his own devotion, his own natural powers. He now knows that the only resource from which he can draw is the infinite reservoir of grace provided by God's empowering Spirit. That was not true for the believer in the Old Testament. We are ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills. What does that mean? All that the law can do, it's a beautiful piece of revelation because it shows us the infinite holiness of God, and it also shows us man's duty to God. But it doesn't have the power to change us. It doesn't have the power to transform us. It's just letters written on stone, even though it was written by the finger of the living God, but it didn't give them power to change or to be transformed because it wasn't working in the heart. Run, Johnny, run, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. A sweeter song the gospel brings, it bids me fly and gives me wings. See, we are now empowered by a Spirit who will help us understand the Word of God, and not only understand it and believe it, but put it into practice in our lives. It bids us fly. That's supernatural. You can't fly on your own. You can try, unless you do hang gliding or parasailing or something like that, but eventually you're going to come down to earth. And see, that's the whole point of the gospel, is to get our eyes off of the things of the earth into heaven, where we are going to have an eternal home and an eternal celebration with our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So what Paul is referring to here is the new covenant. Jeremiah 31, let me just read these verses to you. Paul sees, now remember, this covenant was made with the nation of Israel, so it hasn't been fulfilled completely, but the church benefits from it because the new covenant is established by what? Say, the blood of Jesus. Okay, it's by the blood of Christ. But we are recipients of the benefits of the new covenant that God still is yet to make with Israel in the future. And so he says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Okay, that's the Jewish race. "Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord." Here it is. "I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more." That will be a glorious, glorious day. But the point is that God promises now to work in the heart of the child of God. The heart is the real you. That's where your motivation for life comes. That's where your hopes, your dreams, your frustrations, your disappointments, your longings, your passions, everything about you is centered around the heart. And that's where God wants to move in and take control. Remember Robert Unger, right? He wrote that book that we're probably familiar with, that little pamphlet. I give it to everybody that I have an opportunity to lead to the Lord or want to introduce them to the process of developing a relationship with Jesus Christ. And it's called My Heart, Christ's Home. Okay, so now Christ has settled down and is going to feel at home in the life of the believer who opens up his heart and his life and everything about him to God. Now, in verses 7 to 11, we're going to have three hypothetical statements, or three conditional clauses that are contrasting the Old Testament or the Old Covenant with the New. And we'll work through this a little bit quickly. What time do we go to? 2:30? Something like that. Okay, but if the ministry of death... Now, that would have been a profound statement for any rabbi to make. You're telling me that the ministry of the law, that old covenant, is a ministry of death? No, we believe that if we keep it, we will have life. Jesus said, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have life. But it is they which testify of me, and you are unwilling to come to me that you might have life." They were looking at the word of God. If they could just obey that law, which they couldn't, it was never meant as a means of salvation. It was meant as a means of casting ourselves upon the mercy of God. Jesus brought that out when he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." The parable of the prayer with the publican and the Pharisee and the tax collector, and the tax collector beating his breast and saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." That's what the law was meant to do. It was meant to drive, it was a tutor to lead us to Christ. And at that time, their heart could be changed, because you read about verses in Psalm 119 like, "Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day." It wasn't all bad. For the person who loved God and delighted in the things of God, the law was a blessed revelation of the character and the nature of God. But what's fascinating now is that this ministry of the Spirit is so much more glorious. That was in letters engraved on stones, and it came with glory. Why? Because it was the revelation of God. What do we mean by glory? in the revelation of God himself, as God manifests himself. We call that glory, Shekinah glory in the Old Testament. It was a revelation of the person of God that no man can see and live. But the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was. He's given a commentary on Exodus when Moses would go into the presence of God and he'd come out and his face shone. He didn't know his face shone. That's true spiritual greatness, right? But he was like a light bulb. He was like an incandescent light bulb walking around. In fact, the word shone means that there were beams of light flashing from his face. That'd be weird. That would be a little scary. And so Moses knew that the children of Israel couldn't look intently on that, so he would veil his face until he went into the presence of God. Then he would take the veil off. And so he says that that ministry was fading. How will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? So there's a contrast here, three of them. He goes on in verse 9, for if the ministry of condemnation has glory. Condemnation? That's what the law was. It condemned us. But now, grace through faith in Christ, it declares us righteous. The opposite of condemnation is justification. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Do you ever have to fear God bringing up your sin in eternity and say, oh, hey, by the way, no. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. The forgiveness of your sin, the extent of the forgiveness of your sin, is dependent upon the extent of the sacrifice that was made for your sin. And every cult in the world will say that the atonement of Jesus Christ was insufficient. He did your part, now you need to, he did his part, now you need to do yours. No. All I contribute is my sin. I take his grace, I take his love, I take his forgiveness, I take his righteousness. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed what had glory in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. The moon is beautiful at night, but when the sun comes up, you don't normally say, wow, look at that beautiful moon. Because it's been eclipsed by the light and the awesome power of the sun. Well, that's what's happened between the new covenant and the old, but there's still a problem in the mind of the Jew. For indeed what had glory in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. The new covenant is a permanent covenant. There was a line in one of the songs this morning that was fascinating. It said, heaven has no more that it can give. Right? And I thought that's exactly true with the gospel that we've received. It's not like God is going to say, okay, this is good for a time, but now we have something even greater. Who and what could be greater than Jesus Christ and the sacrifice that he made for you and for me on Calvary's cross? Nothing. Moses was called to mediate a law to a stiff-necked people under the law who could not obey it, but Paul is called to mediate the Holy Spirit, now being poured out as a result of the cross of Christ, to a people whose hearts are being transformed to obey the Word of God and to walk in the very will of God. That's what God is doing in your life and in mine. He's saying, you see this Bible? Can you obey it? No, you can't. But when I fill you and I empower you and I strengthen you and you're properly oriented to the grace of God and to the Holy Spirit of God, now it bids you fly and it gives you wings and you can walk in obedience. In fact, we must walk in obedience. That's the great delight of being a Christian, is that not only have I been illumined to the Word of God, but I've been empowered to obey the Word of God, to understand His will and to walk in a glorious new life. Because of the Spirit filling me. Jesus said to his disciples just prior to his ascension, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and even in the remotest parts of the earth. So there was glory manifest on the face of Moses, but it was a, let's contrast this. In verse 7, it was a ministry of death. In verse 9, it was a ministry of condemnation. In verse 11, it was temporary. We are ministering a ministry of life in the power of the Holy Spirit, characterized by righteousness, and it's eternal. Therefore, Paul goes on now to repeat his thought from verse 4. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech. See, this is the kind of preaching that you want, where people will come and say, "Thus saith the Lord." Why? Because they're so confident in who and what they are? No, because the message. The Holy Spirit is working to transform your heart and your life. I want to be convicted of my sin. I want to be shown where I fall short. I want to pray to God and say, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." I want to be able to say with the Apostle Paul, not that I have already attained or have already become perfect, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. What's the prize for you and for me? It's the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. It's likeness to Him. It's understanding Him. It's comprehending more and more who He is. And then I get to understand who I am in light of who He is and the image that I'm being transformed into. It's glorious. It's beautiful. It's majestic. It satisfies the deepest longings of the human heart. It sets our values on eternal things. It causes us to long for heaven. Regardless of what's going on out there in culture, you say, how much worse can it get? Who cares? I mean, the world, the culture has always been crazy. Because if you reject God, you reject the very author of life. And that's what he says here. And are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. There was glory there. He came out. They were afraid. They couldn't bear this message because it was so glorious and they had no power to be transformed, to be in God's presence and to be bold. But their minds were hardened. How were their minds hardened? Can you remember a certain event after the children of Israel came out of Egypt where God sent Moses up to the Mount Sinai to get God's law? What were the people doing down below? Faithfully waiting for God. Resisting temptation to practice idolatry. No, they said, Moses is delaying. We don't know what's happened to him. Let's make a god for ourselves. And Aaron said, sure, bring me all your gold, throw it into the fire. He whittled it into a golden calf, and they fell down and worshiped that. And they rose up, they sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. Which means they were finding delight in this idol. And that's what their hope was and confidence was. And from that day until today, a veil lies over their heart because their minds have been hardened. For until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But when anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. You remember that day? Oh, what a wonderful, wonderful day. A day I shall never forget. After I'd wandered in darkness away, Jesus, my Savior, I met. Oh, what a tender, compassionate friend. He met the needs of my heart. Shadows dispelling, what joy I am telling. He made all the darkness depart. What happened? Heaven came down. And glory filled my soul. When at the cross, the Savior made me whole. My sins were washed away and my night was turned to day. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. Nicodemus, was the veil pulled away from your eyes? Oh man, Jesus said, are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? And to be quite honest, I didn't. But when I saw the glory of Jesus Christ, now I was born again and I could understand the glory of God. Woman at the well, did you have the veil pulled away from your eyes? Oh man, my life was empty. I drank and drank and drank of immorality and all kinds of things that I could fill my life with. But Jesus sat down with me at the well and he told me that whoever drinks of this water shall thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And I found that to be true. Peter, did you find the veil pulled back from your eyes? Oh man, I preached on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people got saved. And I ended the message by saying this, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Stephen, did you find the veil road back? Oh man, did I ever. I proclaimed to the Sanhedrin that Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of the law and that he was the place, the temple where man met with God. And I was the first martyr of the Christian church. And Jesus Christ stood up off of his throne to welcome me into glory. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, did you have the veil pulled back? Oh boy, did I. I had the privilege of writing a gospel manifesting the power and the glory and the majesty of the most beautiful person in all the universe. You remember that day when the veil was pulled back? Disciples on the road to Emmaus, did you have the veil pulled back? Oh yeah. We thought that Jesus was who we were hoping that he was, but then our hopes were dashed. And Jesus said to us, "O foolish and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." Where did Jesus go to explain his ministry, his mission, and his purpose? He went to the Old Testament. And as the veil is pulled back, he said, "O foolish and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he began to explain to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. There are people who believe that Jesus Christ went prophet by prophet by prophet through the Old Testament and explained himself to two men on the road to Emmaus exactly who he was and exactly how he fulfilled the Old Testament promises. And now for you and for me, the whole Bible has opened up. And now as Christians, the Bible has two purposes for us. Number one, it reveals Jesus Christ. The priesthood, the temple, the sacrifices, everything points to Jesus Christ. We get to see a panorama of glory manifest in the person of Jesus Christ. And the second purpose for the Word of God is that we get to meditate on it and ponder it, and as a result, be transformed by it into the very image that we're beholding in the person of Jesus Christ. That's why we love the Bible. That's why Abraham Lincoln said that the greatest gift God ever gave to man was a Bible. We might say, well, wait, what about Jesus? What about eternal life? How would we know those things if we didn't have a Bible? If we had not had the revelation of God speaking to us in his word? Now, this is an interesting statement. He says, but whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now, the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is victory. A very difficult passage, but I think what he's saying is that throughout the whole Old Testament, who was really manifesting the glory of God was the Spirit of God. The New English Bible says, now the Lord of whom the passage speaks is the Spirit. And the Spirit was being manifest in the Old Testament. Zechariah 4:6 says, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And so there is an element here now, and I think what Paul wants to do is emphasize the ministry of the Holy Spirit, because it's the Holy Spirit that manifests and reveals the person of Jesus Christ to us. He's the agent in regeneration. He baptizes us, he indwells us, he seals us, he gives us a spiritual gift, and he helps us manifest the fruit of the Spirit, singular. It's not fruits, it's fruit of the Holy Spirit, which is the very character of Jesus Christ, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against those things, there is no law. When we're walking in obedience to God, filled with the Holy Spirit, and he's manifesting that fruit, we don't need a law, right? In fact, the whole law is fulfilled in one word. What is it? The whole law, love, does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. What was the purpose of the law? You got 10 commandments. First 4, love God. The next 6, love your neighbor. Jesus condensed that into 2. You are to love your Lord, your God, with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Paul brings it all down to one word, love. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. And he says here, there is liberty. Now, I studied this word, and there are 5 important concepts that go along with that, but I don't think Paul is talking about any of them. I think what he is saying is that the liberty that the Holy Spirit brings us is a liberty to boldly proclaim the message that we are proclaiming. calling people to salvation, calling people to sanctification, calling them to acknowledge their sin, repent of their sin, turn to faith in Jesus Christ, and then live a life that is in conformity with that belief that we have now in the Son of God. You can't separate salvation from sanctification. The two go hand in hand. We walk in obedience to the Lord in the light of His Word, and what a glory He sheds on our way. And here's the wonderful thing about the gospel of Jesus Christ and the fact that God has poured forth His Spirit into our lives. It's like Google Maps. Google Maps was launched in February of 2005. It's a web mapping. It's a web mapping platform, consumer application offered by Google. It offers satellite imagery, aerial photography, street maps, 360 degrees interactive panoramic views of streets, real-time traffic conditions, route planning. But you know what's amazing about that? Is that the Christian has his own built-in GPS. I don't know anybody who has a more difficult time with directions than I do. I have absolutely no sense of direction. Sue has a great sense of direction, and that's one of the many reasons why I had to marry her, because I would get lost all the time if it wasn't for Sue. But it's just great for me to go to my phone and plug in my destination, and then to have somebody there with me every step of the way telling me, giving me turn-by-turn navigation, telling me way in advance when I'm supposed to turn, where I'm supposed to turn, what lane I'm supposed to get into. And if I get off track, she tells me to repent. And she's very profound in her declaration that I need to repent. Turn around, at the next light, pull a U. Okay, that's fine, do a U-turn, get back on track. That's called confession of sin. And now we're back on track. I don't need to start over. I don't need to go all the way back to square one. I simply need to rebound, confess my sin, and keep going. And she's with me every step of the way, and she's going to make sure that I get to my planned destination, and she's never going to leave me, and she's never going to forsake me. Her name is Siri. That's what the Christian has. The Holy Spirit, who makes sure that we will safely arrive at our pre-programmed destination. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? So he says, but we all, in the Old Testament, there was one person who could abide the glory of God, and that was Moses. When he went into the presence of God, he would take off the veil. When he came outside to communicate to the people what God had communicated to him, he would put the veil on. Then he would go back into the presence of God, he would take off the veil. Nobody else in all of the Old Testament could do that. Except, and so now what Paul says, but we all, this is a proclamation of victory, of triumph. We all, with unveiled face, the veil has been removed, our eyes have been opened, the curtain has been drawn back, and we've seen the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. Beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, there it is, the manifestation of God in the person of Jesus Christ through the incarnation. We see the glory of God in a person. It's personal. It's a personal revelation of an infinite God. And we are in the process now, continuously, inexorably, moving forward. We're being transformed, metamorphosis. We're like little caterpillars being launched into butterflies so that we can fly. And two little butterflies walking down on the concrete and looked up in the sky and saw a butterfly. And they'd say, "You'll never get me up in one of those things." But they did. They turned into a little chrysalis, and there was a transformation, there was a metamorphosis, and they came out to be what butterflies are supposed to be, or what caterpillars are supposed to be, and that's butterflies. We are being transformed into the same image, from glory to glory, from one stage of glory to another. We're making progress every day. We're manifesting greater and greater identity and expression and manifestation of the person of Jesus Christ. And who's doing it? It's from the Lord, but it's being done by the Spirit of God. That's why Paul says, but walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Henry Ironside wrote this. You remember Nathaniel Hawthorne's story of the great stone face. He tells of a lad who lived in the village below the mountain. And there upon the mountain was that image of the great stone face, looking down so solemnly, so seriously upon the people. There was a legend that someday someone was coming to that village who would look just like the great stone face. And he would do some wonderful things for the village and would be the means of great blessing. The story gripped this lad, and he used to slip away, and hour after hour would stand looking at that great stone face and thinking of the story about that one that was coming. Years passed, and that one did not come. And still the young man did what the boy had done, went to sit and contemplate the majesty, the beauty of that great stone face. By and by, youth passed away, and middle age came on. And still he could not get rid of that legend. And then old age came. And one day as he walked through the village, someone looked at him and exclaimed, "He has come, the one who is like the great stone face. He became like that which he contemplated." And so he goes on to say, if you want to be Christ-like, look at Jesus. If you want to grow in grace, contemplate Jesus. You find him revealed in the Word, so read your Bible and meditate on it. The person who founded, one of the three founders of Dallas Theological Seminary was Lewis Sperry Chafer. And J. Vernon McGee sat under his teaching. He said, "I recall that Dr. Lewis Sperry Chafer at the Dallas Theological Seminary used to stop us when we would sing the song, 'Take Time to Be Holy, Speak Off with the Lord.'" And he would say, that's by William D. Longstaff, and he would say, "Change that first line. Let us sing, 'Take Time to Behold Him.'" Do you want to be holy? Then we behold the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we do, we're transformed more and more into his image. Because it's in the gospel and in the person of Jesus Christ that we find it. Paul said, "For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." That's your destiny, child of God. You are going to be just like Jesus Christ. We are going to make it. And our responsibility is to continually behold him. Amen. To look upon him frequently, often, day by day, moment by moment. Reflect on who he is. Read through the Gospels. Meditate on the Gospels. Meditate on the New Testament, which explains who Jesus Christ is and what he's done. Amen. And you will see yourself inexorably moving to be more and more like him. Father, we praise you and thank you so much for your word. We thank you for this great and glorious new covenant where the Spirit of God is working upon hearts and lives to change us and to mold us into the person of Jesus Christ. Father, he is wonderful. He is glorious. He is matchless. He is beautiful. He is holy. And Father, we want to be just like him. So help us, Father, to take time to meditate upon him, to meditate upon your word, to delight in knowing him, serving him, and walking in obedience to him. Father, we owe everything to you. You have done such a remarkable work in our lives that we will, that all eternity won't be long enough, Father, for us to show you the gratitude or the thanks that you so richly deserve. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. We pray, Father, that you would glorify yourself in our lives. It's in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen.